All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Romans chapter 13. This will be 10 reasons why Romans 13 is not about secular government. This will be part 9. Romans 13, reading verses 1 through 7 again, and once again I'll be substituting the word powers as found in the King James for the correct word authority as found in most, if not all, of the other translations. Okay, Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 1 again, it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities. For there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be ordained of God," "the authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. For if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay you tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." We've thus far discussed the first 9 of the 10 reasons why Romans 13 is not about secular government. Reason number 1, Romans 12, again, does not allow it. Reason number 2, the Apostle Paul is not addressing God-established powers, but God-ordained authorities. Reason number 3, the God-ordained authorities are further identified as ministers or servants of God, as you would have expected of God-ordained authorities. Reason number 4, the ministers of God are further identified as a terror to evil. Reason number 5, they are even further delineated as ministers of God for the good and the praise of the righteous. Reason number 6, the government depicted by Paul that does good to the righteous and strikes fear in the hearts of the wicked does so continuously. Reason number 7, if Romans 13 is depicting a secular government, Paul contradicts himself in 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 6. Reason number 8, Christians are to submit to the government depicted by Paul from a Holy Spirit convicted conscience. And reason number 9, the government depicted by Paul is one that is due tribute, custom, fear, and honor. Now, if you'll recall, because of adding an additional indispensable reason that I had not originally thought of, that is reason number 8, that Christians are to submit to the government depicted by Paul from a Holy Spirit convicted conscience. Because reason number 8 was added to the mix, and because I want to retain the 10 reason count, I'm combining what was to originally be my last two reasons into reason number 10. Therefore, reason number 10, if Romans 13 is about secular government, Paul again contradicts himself in 2 Corinthians 10 and the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5. With that in mind, let's begin with 1 Peter 5. If you will, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And let's begin reading with verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 6, reading through verse 11. Verse 6, it says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Now let me just pause there very quickly and say, we normally would apply that to us as individuals. I believe Peter is certainly addressing that to individuals. If we humble ourselves before God, it's a law of Yahweh almost for him to then take the humble and exalt them. But is there any reason that we shouldn't believe that would work on the collective basis as well? If humbling ourselves on the individual basis works in God exalting us on the individual basis, why wouldn't he do the same thing on the collective level? If, in fact, a group of Christians humble themselves before Yahweh with the intention of beginning a Christian civil body politic that is described in the New Testament and that we will deal with, Lord willing, in the next message, why wouldn't he exalt those people like he did right here in 17th century Christian colonial America? Just a thought to leave with you there. But that's not the point of going here. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 again. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. "Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by the Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Verse 11, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." I hope you will amen that. But oh, horror of horrors, the dreaded word, dominion. And at this point in history, let me say, as much, if not more so, to Christians as it is to non-Christians, at least in my experience. And how unbelievable. In fact, that doesn't begin to describe it. How pathetic is that? What a job. I mean, think about it. What a job has been done on us as Christians that many of today's Christians, perhaps even most of today's Christians, are more outraged by Christian dominion than are non-Christians. In part, thanks to the false teaching that Romans 13 is about secular government. Well, perhaps that's not completely fair. Today's Christians are not so offended by Yahweh's dominion, the word here stated, for example, in 1 Peter 5 and in other places, almost the same statement verbatim in other places. No, today's Christians are not so offended. If they say they love the word and they read that, they're not going to be necessarily offended, I wouldn't think. So not so much by the word, no, just by the implications and therefore expectations his dominion places on his servants, his ambassadors, and thus anyone such as myself. They're offended at anyone such as myself who would dare promote dominionism at this time in history. You would not believe, well, some of you, I'm sure would, but many people would not believe the rancor that I've had leveled at me by Christians for daring to promote Yahweh's dominion here on earth. And the incredible accusations I've personally been accused of. In fact, the craziest of all of them is the most recent. I heard this just this past week, in which a woman claimed that the doctrine of dominionism was as detestable as that of the rapture. And the irony, and hopefully you'd know this from my first stating it, but the irony of this accusation is that you couldn't find two more polar opposite doctrines if you tried. than the rapture, the doctrine of the rapture and dominionism. And I want you to think about this. If you eliminate both these polar opposites, where does that put you? If you eliminate both, you'll find yourself on the proverbial fence in that dreaded position depicted in Revelations chapter 3 in verses 15 and 16 as neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm. Salt that's lost its savor, good for nothing, but to be trampled under the foot of man and vomited out by the mouth of Yahweh. If Yahweh holds dominion over the earth, if, of course he does. He's the creator, the sustainer of the entire universe. His sovereignty has never changed. His kingship has never changed. Since the beginning of time, the beginning at the creation of the universe. But nevertheless, if Yahweh holds dominion over the earth, I ask you, are not his ambassadors to be dominionist here on earth on his behalf? I mean, we're talking about his ambassadors, his servants, in fact, sons and daughters, which makes them princes and princesses of the kingdom. Oh, many modern-day Christians do not like that idea, which, by the way, alone completely obliterates. I want you to think about this. It completely obliterates the idea that Paul is referring to secular government that we're obligated to submit ourselves or to even content ourselves with. If we're to be taking dominion on his behalf here on earth, if we're to represent him as his ambassadors, then this idea of tolerating, let alone submitting to secular government, is that's what Paul is teaching in Romans 13. It obliterates that entire idea. Being a dominionist, by the way, which there is no vacuum when it comes to dominion. Somebody's always in control of dominion. And therefore, if you're not a dominion, everybody's a dominionist. But if you're not a dominionist, it's a question of who you're a dominionist for. If you get upset and you don't want to be a dominionist on behalf of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the God and Sovereign over the entire universe, then you're a dominionist by default alone to some other king, some other God. A God known today as We the Peopleism. He's always been known of that under different names, Baalism and other such names, because it's always the battle between Yahweh as the only God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, and man claiming and trying to attain the same. Being a dominionist, an ambassador, a servant of Yahweh, you can't be one without being the other two. If a servant, you'll be an ambassador. If an ambassador, you'll be a dominionist, or you are a dominionist. And all three, or any one of the three, rules out living your life contented with the status quo as long as biblically unqualified powers rule society by means of secular government and their own man-made edicts. Now, more on that when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Lord willing, in the next message. But regardless, it must not be overlooked that Peter's point here in the passage that we just read, the overarching point here is one of Yahweh's dominion. Verse 11. But that's not the point, that's not the primary reason we've gone here. Back to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. And we're going to read verses 8 and 9 over and over again because I want you to grasp what's really going on here. So verse 8 again, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Now note first that we are charged with being vigilant. Vigilant. The polar opposite of being contented. We're charged with being vigilant, ever vigilant. The polar opposite of being contented with the status quo. What's depicted and condemned in the Old Testament on at least a couple different occasions? What's depicted and condemned in the Old Testament is resting on your lees. I want you to turn to one of them, Zephaniah, which, if you're not real familiar with the Old Testament or this, or exactly where this prophet, this minor prophet, is found, it's four books from the end of the Old Testament. So that should help you. Zephaniah chapter 1, and let's read verses 1, beginning with verses 1 through 5, and then we're going to jump down a little to some later passages. But I want you to see something here in verse 1. At least I want to make note of something. Verse 1, it says, "The word of Yahweh which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly..." He goes on to say, "I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith Yahweh. Judgments are coming." Verse 3, "I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fish of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith Yahweh." Verse 4, "I will also stretch out my hand against Judah." And that's the real emphasis here, his people. "And upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal," those Baalites, those humanists, those we the peopleisms people there in Judah. "And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place in the name of the Chimerims with the priest." Verse 5, I want you to note this in particular. It says, "And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by Yahweh," and that's, this is the key word here, "and that swear by Malcolm." Oh, there were people in Judah still swearing by Yahweh, while at the same time swearing by Malcolm, another king. In fact, I think, if I'm not mistaken, the name Malcolm goes back, or is, from a Hebrew word meaning king. They were worshiping, they're saying, "Oh, we worship Yahweh," while at the same time worshiping another king that simply represented their own desires and wishes, their own humanism, their own we the peopleism. That's the teaching. I want you to know, that's the teaching of those who teach that Romans 13 is about secular government. It's essentially the same thing. Whether you call it Malcolm, whether you call it we the peopleism, whether you call it secularism, that's the teaching. Those who claim to follow Yahweh, while at the same time promoting and his, then therefore his law is supreme, who supposedly look to him as sovereign, and therefore his law is supreme, and yet still teach that Paul, that or that teach that Paul is promoting a secular government that rejects that? I say it's the same as what you find right here. There's nothing new under the sun. It's the same as what's found in Zephaniah, chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, with that in mind, jump down to verses 12 and 13. This is what we really want to look at. And it says, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles." He's going to be looking for those whose heart is completely his. Remember that passage? That he strongly supports those whose heart is completely his. He's searching. And he says, I'm going to search Jerusalem with candles. And what's the result? He doesn't find them. And he says, "And punish the men that are settled on their lees." New American Standard translates this as who are stagnant in spirit. "And punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, Yahweh will not do good, neither will he do evil." He's just status quo here. He's content to let things be as they are. And then verse 13, "Therefore their goods shall become a booty." See if this doesn't sound familiar. "And their houses a desolation. They shall build houses but not inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards but not drink the wine thereof." Starting to sound much the same here in America in certain ways, doesn't it? First, let me say, it's very clear in this passage that Yahweh is displeased. Clearly displeased, to put it lightly, with such non-dominionists. Those who are stagnant in spirit or just settled on their lees. Why? Why? Well, I suspect for a number of reasons, but one of which is found in Zechariah. Zechariah, turn to Zechariah chapter 1, two books to your right. Zechariah chapter 1, and look at verse 15 with me. In verse 15 we find this, and it says, Yahweh speaking, "And I am very sore displeased with the heathen," should have been translated nations, because he's talking about Judah again, particularly. "And I am very displeased with the men that are at ease, resting on their lees, stagnant in spirit. And I am very sore displeased with the nations that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction." Let me read it to you from the New American Standard, it's a little bit clearer. "But I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry with them," in other words, "they furthered the disaster. They took advantage of my little anger. They rested on their lees. They were at ease. They were stagnant in spirit. And then the result? They furthered disaster. Why? Well, although not actively engaged in waging war against Yahweh's kingdom, nevertheless, their neglect in engaging the enemy or in promoting Yahweh's kingdom, the king's dominion, akin to, might you say, declaring Romans 13 requires we content ourselves with the status quo, their neglect contributed. They weren't warring against the kingdom, but their neglect, nonetheless, contributed to advancing the cause of Yahweh's adversary. I wouldn't be at all surprised to discover that Edmund Burke's famous quotation, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing," was inspired by Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 15. Listen, we're first to be vigilant. 1 Peter 5. We're first to be vigilant, if you will, watchmen on the wall. That's what watchmen on the wall are supposed to be. That's what they're supposed to be. They're supposed to be vigilant. To what end? Against. That we might stand against or warn against any intrusion into or assault against the truth. As in what's described in Jude chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. I'll just read it to you. It says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt a necessity." He was burdened, is the point here. "I was burdened to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, that you agonize for it," is what the word really means, "which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons," here we go, "for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation." We're talking about a very serious matter. "Ungodly persons," that's what they are. Whatever they were doing, they were ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, and you might could add, thereby deny the only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. How do you deny Christ? Well, one of the principal ways is by rejecting His law as supreme, as the standard for yourself and society at all levels. You're rejecting Yahweh as your sovereign, as your Master and Lord. Now, Jude's warning should immediately make us think of today's antinomians who stand against Yahweh's law, turns, think about it, they take grace, we're not under grace but under law, and that's a fact. But they just don't, they use it in a fashion that's completely robbed of what the Bible intends for that. And therefore, Jude's warning should immediately make us think of these antinomians today who stand against Yahweh's law, turns Yahweh's grace into licentiousness or what amounts to lawlessness. It opens the door for people to do whatever they desire. It opens the door to humanism because you've thrown out the standard, Yahweh's standard of morality. For us, as individuals, that's Jude's statement in Jude 1, 3, and 4 should make us think of those antinomians as it relates to us as individuals. Now, doesn't the teaching that Romans 13 is about secular government do the same, that is, promote or at least tolerate licentiousness or lawlessness in the government and thus on a societal level? Aren't we talking pretty much the same thing? Interestingly, the Greek word krima, translated condemnation in Jude 1:4, is also found in Romans 13, translated damnation in the King James Version. I want you to turn back to Romans chapter 13, and let's read it again. And really, this could have very easily, the point I'm going to make now could have very easily been, and it's maybe the most powerful reason, could have been another reason, the most powerful reason why Romans 13 is not about secular government. Romans 13, and I want you to look at verses 1 and 2 again. It begins, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities. For there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God," of course. "Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority resisteth the ordinance," or better translated, the institution of God. Well, of course. If you resist God's authorities, His biblically qualified judges, really is what this passage is talking about, much the same as Exodus 18. If you reject His authorities who represent Him in law, well, you're rejecting the institution of God, of course. And what's the result? Verse 2 again, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority resisteth the ordinance," or the institution of God. And they that resist that authority and that institution of God shall receive to themselves damnation. Krima. Don't let anyone tell you that Romans 13 really doesn't matter either way. Whatever Paul is teaching is a matter of damnation for those who get it wrong. Question. For those who teach Romans 13 is about secular government, are you really prepared to say that resisting the powers of secular government, government that's repudiated Yahweh as its sovereign and rejected His law as supreme, will bring damnation upon those who resist those powers? Boy, I would certainly hope not. And if you're not prepared to make such a pronouncement against those who resist ungodly government, then I suggest that you are compelled to renounce your position that Romans 13 is about secular government. The only thing that makes sense of Paul's opening warning of damnation in Romans chapter 13 is that he is instead describing a biblical civil body politic, an ecclesia governed by biblically qualified judges representing Yahweh. And thus, to resist their authority, those who represent Yahweh as judges and other leaders, but to resist their, and thus to resist their authority, which amounts to contempt of court, particularly when we're talking about judges, as I believe this passage is. In fact, I know it is. And thus to resist their authorities, these judges who represent Yahweh in law, and which amounts to contempt of court. Wait a minute. No. not just contempt of court. Contempt of Yahweh's court. And thus contempt of, and therefore what amounts to sedition against Yahweh Himself. A capital crime, according to Deuteronomy 17, 19, 13, and worthy of damnation by the Apostle Paul. And why not? I mean, we're talking about sedition against Yahweh as our King and His institution of law and government as He intends it to be. It's sedition. It is worthy of damnation, just like Paul said. We are indeed to be vigilant against any sedition against Yahweh, including the damnable teaching that Romans 13 is about secular government. All right, now back to 1 Peter chapter 5, because we've got more to discuss here, obviously. 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's read verses 8 and 9 once again. Verse 8 again, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Now, whoever Peter is referring to as the devil and roaring lion here, he doesn't command us to submit to him, but instead to resist him. Note also, if you believe that Peter is referring here to a literal devil, Satan, wouldn't resisting Satan also demand resisting his representatives here on earth, including and especially those in high places, that is, in positions of government? And if that's true, and I can't imagine that anyone's going to disagree with that. Maybe they haven't thought about it, but now that it's been pointed out, I can't imagine they'll disagree with that. But if that's true, wouldn't that put Peter at odds with those who believe we're to submit to or even content ourselves with secular government? With government that's repudiated Yahweh's sovereignty? So, even if Peter is referring to Satan here, it creates a serious problem for those who teach that Romans 13 is about secular government. How much more so if Peter's not referring to Satan at all? What? I can hear it coming. What? What do you mean, not to Satan? He identifies the roaring lion as the devil. Indeed he does. But who Peter means by the devil remains a matter of discussion. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 again. Be sober, be vigilant, let's just start with verse 8 of 8 alone. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now let's consider what we have here in verse 8, beginning with the word devil. Like with, and if you haven't heard me say this before, this is going to raise some eyebrows, but like with the word English word Satan, the word devil, just like with the word Satan, the word devil should not be in our Bibles. Whoa, boy, that'll get some people going. What do you mean not in our Bibles? I'm not trying to change the Bible. I'm just trying to get it right according to how God intends it or as it's found in the original languages. But it's true. Like the word Satan, the word devil should not be in our Bibles. The Hebrew and Greek words Satan, they're both Satan, should have never been transliterated, but instead translated as adversary. Now, for those who do not understand the difference between transliteration and translation, transliteration brings the letters from one word, from one language to another language. It brings the letters down. For example, baptism is a transliterated word, shouldn't have been. It should have been translated as immersion. But it's been translated. You take the Greek and you have beta, B, alpha, A, pi, P, tau, T, and so forth and so on. Same with the word Satan. It's Satan in the Hebrew, in the Greek, and therefore the letters come down as into the English as S-A-T-A-N. Well, the Hebrew and Greek words Satan should have never been transliterated. They should have been translated, bringing the meaning from one language to another, as adversary in every single case. It is in some, but not in every single case, and it should have been. Letting, therefore, the context determine what adversary. That's what Satan means, an adversary. Sometimes Yahweh is described as that adversary. Sometimes man is described as a Satan, an adversary, and others as well. Letting the context determine what adversary is being referred to. Likewise with the word devil. It's here derived from, here in 1 Peter 5, it's derived from the Greek word diabolos. And although the English word devil is not a true letter-to-letter transliteration of the Greek word diabolos, it is not a translation of diabolos. Devil is not a translation of diabolos. It's not a true transliteration. It's kind of a hybrid word. For a proper translation of the word diabolos, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, wherein Paul's inventory of elders and deacon qualifications, he also addresses, if you'll recall, their wives. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11 in particular, where it says, "Even so," I believe in this case it's the deacon's wives, "even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things." Here, diabolos is correctly translated slanders. I don't think the word devils would have worked there. So, or are women the devil? Or is diabolos merely slanderers? Truth be known, some women are devils because they are slanderers. Now, not to worry, ladies, I'm not picking on you. Some men are devils as well for the very same reason and for some other reasons as well. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verses 1 through 3. It says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those who that are good," and it continues from there. Now, can you venture to guess what word in there is translated from diabolos? Well, instead of slanderers, here diabolos is correctly translated as false accusers. That's again what a diabolos is. A slanderer is a false accuser, and a false accuser is one who slanders. So they're really interchangeable. Why? Because why is it translated false accusers here? Because that's what diabolos means. And thus it should have been consistently rendered slanderer or false accuser every time it's found in the Bible, including here in 1 Peter 5. There's no reason within the text to have ever put the word devil in there. It should have simply been translated as slanderer or false accuser, leaving its context to determine what false accuser is being referred to. Remove the hybrid word devil so as to not be unduly influenced, because when you see the word devil, you're going to be influenced by that word and what it's commonly understood to be. The same as the word with Satan. Remove those words. Let the context determine what's going on here. And let's see, in this case, remove the hybrid word devil, and let's see if we can't figure out what diabolos, what slanderer Peter is herein referring to. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 again. Yes, please read it again. 1 Peter chapter 5. Whoops, that's Timothy. Let me get back there. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 again. "Be sober, be vigilant, because the adversary," because your adversary, the false accuser, that's what it should be, "as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." The false accuser is here depicted by Peter as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The question we should then be asking ourselves is, what quote-unquote devil, diabolos, false accuser, at the time of the Apostle Peter, was both falsely accusing Christians and also destroying them? Now, before attempting to answer that question, I would hope you'd come up with a question even before we go where we're going to go next. But before attempting to answer that question, with Peter's depiction that this false accuser was a roaring, devouring lion, question for you. Other than perhaps here in 1 Peter 5 and 8, although there's no reason to believe it, take out the word, hybrid word devil, and there's no reason necessarily to go here, but nevertheless, other than perhaps here in 1 Peter 5, 8, does the Bible ever describe the alleged fallen angel, usually known as Satan, with such terminology as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour? No, it does not. Nowhere in the Bible does it describe what most people believe is Satan to be that. Consequently, letting the Bible be its own commentary, who does the Bible often depict with such terminology? Turn to Proverbs chapter 20. And I got to double check this. I think I've got the wrong. I had Proverbs 18. Let me check here just to make sure that this reference is right. I don't think I want. So let's try Proverbs 20. Now, let me get to Proverbs 20 here. Proverbs chapter 20. And I believe we want verse 2. Let's see here. No, that's not what I want. Proverbs, I've got a cross-reference here. Pretty sure it should be. Let's look at another verse here, 19:12. Okay, yeah, Proverbs 19:12 is what I want. Proverbs 19:12, look at what it says there. The king's wrath, who does the Bible describe as a roaring lion? Here it is. The king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion, but his favor is the dew upon the grass. Also, turn to Jeremiah chapter 50, and I want you to look at verse 17. Again, who does the Bible describe? Time and again, who is depicted as roaring lions? Boy, verse 17 couldn't be any clearer. Israel is a scattered sheep. Notice that Israel is equated with an animal here, as the Bible often does with different types of people, serpents and wolves and bears and lions. Yeah. And here, Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria has devoured him, that being the house of Israel. The last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones, the house of Judah. Ah, interesting, huh? And Solomon and Jeremiah are not the only ones who equate, I think what we would agree, are oppressive tyrants with roaring, devouring lions. In fact, I didn't even get to the roaring part. Turn over to Jeremiah 51 and verse 38, and we'll see that these same two men, if you follow the context all the way through, it's still talking about the king of Assyria and the king of Babylon, and they're also described as roaring lions. Jeremiah 51, verse 38, they shall roar together like lions. They shall yell as lions whelps. And Solomon and Jeremiah are not the only ones who equate oppressive tyrants with roaring, devouring lions. Jeremiah, David, Solomon, and Zephaniah all do the same. Along with what we just read in Proverbs and Jeremiah, see also Psalms 14:4, Psalm 17:9-12, Proverbs 19:12, we read that, also chapter 20 and verse 2, and Zephaniah 3 and verse 3, all of which identify oppressive government tyrants as roaring, devouring lions. Hence, we understand now, letting the Bible be its own commentary, we understand Peter was not depicting some unseen mythical entity, but instead a despot who falsely accused Christians, opposed them at law, and had them executed. Now, who best fits that description at the time Peter penned his first epistle? Well, Nero, of course, who among other things falsely accused Christians of burning Rome and who murdered, devoured Christians at his pleasure. Peter was not warning the Christians about some alleged unseen demon of darkness, but that devil Nero and others like him. And Peter not only warned the Christians regarding Nero, he also charged them to do what? To resist him. Just like the Christians were accused of doing in Acts 17. We've looked at it before, but let's look at it again, especially in light of what we find here in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 and 9. Acts chapter 17, I'm already there, so you can just listen, where it says, "And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Now, if you're a government official, which means you're at the top of the pile, and your world's being turned upside down, where are you headed? You're headed to the bottom. They were turning the world upside down, at least from the perspective of those who had the power. Really, what they were doing was finally turning the world right side up, as we're supposed to be doing, endeavoring to do as well. As Christians are always, in every age, should be endeavoring to do. Verse 6 again, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Verse 7, how are they doing it? "Whom Jason has received, and these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus," or Yeshua. How does someone resist? Peter says, resist this Nero, this Caesar. How does one resist a despot ruler? By declaring allegiance to another king, and thus obeying his laws instead of the despot's. And the despots will say, "Hey, you're turning my world upside down. If this goes too far, hey, I'm gonna go from the top to the bottom, and I don't like it." They were doing, Acts 17, it wasn't a false accusation. They were doing exactly what Peter says we are to do. We're to resist those who serve another king, who promote and thereby promote his government and his laws rather than the King of Kings. We're the King of Kings' servants. Why would we go along? Why would Paul teach that we're to go along with such? Unless you're willing to pit Peter against Paul, I'm telling you, this effectively counters the teaching that Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2 are about secular government, that Christians are obligated to submit to. We are obligated. We are obligated to find peace with such powers wherever we can. But we're not obligated to submit ourselves or to even content ourselves with such biblically adverse, seditious powers as long as they're in power. And in fact, to do so or to teach that is a damnable heresy, a damnable teaching, a damnable doctrine, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, 1 and 2. Granted, finding that balance can be a challenging, extremely challenging. But nevertheless, that is our responsibility, and Lord willing, I intend to address this some more in a future message. In conclusion, if Paul is teaching submission to secular government in Romans 13, he's in conflict with Peter. Not at all. Because Paul is not teaching submission to secular government in Romans 13. Instead, he's clearly depicting a biblical ecclesia, a biblical civil body politic like those established right here in 17th century colonial America that were a blessing to the righteous and a terror to the wicked. Praise Yahweh. We have a Christian heritage here in America. Not everyone can say that in other places of the world, but we have a Christian heritage that we can look back to. A faithful Christian heritage, a faithful forerunners who determined to do actually what Paul is describing in Romans 13, to be faithful and obedient to the King of Kings and establish a government that we are to submit to with all of our hearts, soul, minds, and strength, because to do so to a government that represents him and authorities that represent him by law is to submit to Yahweh himself, to Christ as Lord and King. Thank you, Father. We have a Christian heritage. It's not the one in the late 1700s. That's a secular government, and even Christians will have to admit to that. What was established in the 1600s was a Christian civil body politic, a Christian heritage that we have to look back to that was, in fact, a blessing to the righteous and a terror to the wicked. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We praise and glorify you. We thank you, Lord, that you are King, that you are our Sovereign, that you have, that you intend, that you don't intend for us to remain in a situation, the status quo, which is anything but desirable, anything but what you intend, anything but what is your government established upon your laws with you as King. Thank you, Father, that you have made it so that we, Father, don't have to content ourselves or feel obligated that we have to submit to such powers, but that we have a job before us to instead institute, Father, at some point in time, a government established upon authorities, God-ordained authorities rather than merely God-established powers for our judgment, but God-ordained authorities for the good of the righteous, and Father, for the control of the wicked. Father, we know that that's where peace is to be found, and where prosperity is to be found is under your kingship and your government, one that you've already given to us. It's just a matter of Christians being obedient and someday putting into place, once again, here in America, as it was in the 1600s. We praise you for that heritage, Lord. We glorify you. Let it be an example that we can go back to and that we can imitate in, Father, establishing your kingdom once again, here on earth, in America, and throughout the world, here on earth, as it already is in heaven. Glory be to you, Father. We ask these things. We praise you, Father, for them. We claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.